Wanted to start with a sort of a obedience to the things we've already heard in this conference. And so what I'm going to offer is not inspiration by any means. Rather, I will offer this parallel as a thorough illuminating examination of the revelation and as one who sits here as a churchman. The one occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ has discovered what is right. Eternal life is found by the one obsessed with Him. That is the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how we should understand Him, regardless of Christocentric conference, regardless of a weekend where we do this. He is worthy of our obsession. And He is only worthy of our obsession. Nothing else is. My topic, actually I don't know how it's worded. I don't have a bulletin in front of me. But it is seeing and perceiving the Lord Jesus Christ as central in the present. Last night there was the consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ as central to Christian thought, the church's thought, and really God's thought in the past, and that was in the time frame delineated as the Christ event from His incarnation until His ascension. Christ in the present, and you might think what I'm about to say sounds somewhat past, but Christ in the present, as far as a time frame, would be the Lord Jesus Christ as central to Christian thought and practice life from the ascension until His return. The time frame that you and I find ourselves living in between the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the present. It does include some past and some future. And so what I intend to do is take you to places in the Scripture, in the Revelation. I appreciated Dr. Richardson's teachings, but particularly his comments about Revelation and the reality that man is incapable ultimately, because we are finite, of knowing that which is truly true. If God had not revealed truth to man, man would not know truth. Man could speculate. Man could conceivably, even with a shot in the dark, come somewhat close. But we would not know real truth as it is revealed by God, particularly in the Christ event, but in addition to that, through His Word that He has given us. As it relates to His Word, I'd like to offer an illustration. And so if you would, go to Genesis chapter 4. Might be a strange place to start for speaking about Jesus Christ in the present. To begin with Cain and Abel and the first murder. It may seem unusual, but bear with me for a minute. By the way, we're going to jump into a lot of context. I have a lot of Scripture to try to cover, and I'm not good at that. I usually speak way too long and over my time, and I apologize in advance for such things. But I will be jumping right into context to make the points I want to make. So Cain, His sacrifice will not be accepted. It was not accepted. That was the offering of grain, and yet Abel's sacrifice of the firstborn of his flock was in fact accepted by God, and you can read this on your own. But I'm jumping in at verse 6, and I want you to see how God deals with this. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. It's a horrific account. It's right after the fall. It is the first two brothers mentioned, and it is the first murder mentioned. And it was because Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by God. And what's interesting, in verse 5, I know we didn't read it, but Cain was very angry that his sacrifice was not accepted, and his countenance fell. One of the things that I will be appealing to later in this teaching is that we are to look unto Jesus in the present. We are to look unto Jesus. We are to see Jesus. Spiritually, obviously so, not physically. But we are to see Him. We are to look unto Him. And Cain, when he was rebuked for his particular offering, his countenance fell. He did not look unto Jesus. He did not look unto God. His countenance fell. He looked away from God. And he was angry. And God came to him in what appears to be a preemptive move by God to circumvent the coming murder of his brother. And God says to him, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" That's picked up by God. He says, if you did what was right, you would have been accepted. Now, how did he know what to do? Apparently, God had already revealed it in his word, but he didn't do it. And then he says, and then God says this, and if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. I mean, really, wouldn't you love to have God intervene right before you practice a sin like this? God shows up and says, you're about to sin. Don't do it. But Cain killed his brother. I suggest to you that what we see play out here is not unlike how the Lord Jesus Christ interacts with us. He has revealed himself very emphatically in the Christ event. When God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was very obvious to anyone who really is willing to take the time to be illuminated by the revelation that was inspired by God as to what is acceptable as for what man should do. You have a choice not to do that, just like Cain did. You have a choice not to do that. And unfortunately, I think if we... one way I thought about teaching this message was to teach, if Jesus Christ was not the centrality of the faith and life today, what would be? But you know, that's the church, basically, today. In large measure, it's what the church is involved with today. Self-help, as we heard last night, money orientation, business orientation, relationship, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many ways we could have approached this topic. But in the Christ event, and in the revealed written Word of God, God has told us what He wants of man. And we, like Cain, have the opportunity to look unto Jesus or to let our countenance fall and practice the sin He practiced. I may come back to Genesis, though again, you would wonder why would you come back to Genesis if we're speaking about Jesus Christ in the present. I think there's also more we could speak about from this with the first humans, Adam and Eve. We may, if there's time. If you would, let's just turn to Ephesians 1:20. I will make reference probably frequently, or at least I may not say this verse and that verse, what have you, but in my mind I'm probably making references a lot to John 17, the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer that you think of as the Lord's Prayer. It's the one He prayed the night He was to be betrayed. In that prayer, he prays for glory to be restored to him, the glory of deity, but he says that he has accomplished what God has sent him to do, and that was to give the words of eternal life to his apostles. And that he has done that. He has manifest God's name. He has done what God has wanted him to do. And so now he's saying, sanctify them in the truth, that is, in the revealed Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, but revealed also written word. He's asking that his apostles, his disciples, would be sanctified by that message, and they would take that message and pass it down the line to the next group of people. And that next group of people then would become the communicators of the words of eternal life. And so that was meant to be some kind of continual passing it down the line. That is what Christianity is about. And we've already heard that Jesus Christ is eternal life, and that the knowledge of the Father and of the one whom He sent is also eternal life. And so really, the message right from the beginning, the prayer request of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time that you and I now call the present, that prayer was that we would be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ as eternal life to men and pass that down the line. With that, though, I've had you turn to Ephesians 1:20. I realize I'm jumping right into a sentence even. But this mighty power of verse 19 is what God the Father worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's Troy's teaching. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. One of the things that really is the concluding reality of the Christ event that I think the church has largely ignored is the ascension of Jesus Christ. It is part of the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. It ends with that He ascended to the Father. He went back. He was received up in glory. The ascension seems, first of all, not even reflected upon by much of the church, let alone what does it mean that the Son has ascended back to the Father's right side. In just these couple of verses, what it means is that He is above and far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, the present, but the one to come. But in the present, this is who the Lord Jesus Christ currently is. He is the supreme ruler of the entire creation. There is nothing that He does not control. Nothing at this point. And for some reason, some of us would even think, some of us, I think, even in this room, might think, well, I don't know, this country seems like the devil's controlling it. The way it's going, the devil's really having his way. You know, the devil is the god of this world. That's in the Bible. You know what else is in the Bible? That Jesus Christ is supreme even over him in this age, right now. So what might seem to you or to me like, I don't see how he's winning. I don't see how he's becoming victorious. I don't see how he is ruling. Well, then that's a perception of your sight. That's not what's happening. What's happening is he's in control of everything. We will come back to this. But I'd like to do something now, a little bit change, but I want to take you to the Revelation, the book of Revelation 2, but not yet. Hold on. But I do want to take you to the Revelation, that is, the revealed written Word of God, to illustrate to you why it is we would say that Jesus Christ in the present, right now, should be the focus of our attention, our affection, our lives, both in doctrine and in practice. Why do that? Well, truthfully, as I was sitting and thinking about my message, I thought, I don't even have to really give this message. The fact that we're having the conference suggests we already believe that Jesus is supposed to be the center of all of our attention. I mean, we're here because it's Christocentric. Apparently, we already believe what I'm teaching. So I could just go sit down. Say amen? We can just go sit down. And it's true. We could. But we do have this question. And whether you perceive how it was asked already, it was asked already. Why do we believe that Jesus Christ is the center of doctrine and life? And I suggest to you it's found in much of the teaching of Dr. Richardson that it's been revealed that he is. If it's not revealed that Jesus Christ is to be the center, then we can all have a just shot in the dark, whatever you think should be the center should be the center. But if it's revealed somewhere that he is to be the center, then in fact he is to be the center. And we should adjust our lives to that reality. We should come to conferences that are Christocentric. But let's be honest. If 3 days out of the year you're Christocentric, you're not very Christocentric. To be Christocentric would be something that would be a life reality. All right. Then the beginning of the present. Present, remember I've already said what the time period is. It is that time period from the ascension until his return. So the beginning of the present time. Where would you begin? Acts. Seems to me the reasonable place, so let's turn there. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts represents not the works of the apostles, not the works of the Lord's disciples, but rather the works of the Lord Jesus Christ as they continued while he reigns in heaven and his people practice the Christocentricity. But it's him reigning. Please don't forget that. I want you to see that as we run through Acts here, a couple of passages. Notice that in Acts 1:8, as he finishes up what it is he expects them to go do, which I believe is just an absolute connection to John 17 because he's talked about the Father has put it in his own authority, and now he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the next chapter, getting to it. But look what he says. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Parting shot. He's about to ascend. He offers this statement. You will all testify of me. Can there be any clearer expectation that Jesus Christ is the center of ministry? Whatever you're about to do, you don't even know what it is yet. Just wait here. The Holy Spirit's coming. But whatever you're about to do, what it means is you're going to go tell everybody about me. That's the beginning of the present. You're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Same chapter. I'm going to be flipping back and forth with notes here. So now I'll just jump down to verse 20. Now this is, we need another apostle. Judas Iscariot is no longer among the number here, number of 12. And so we need another apostle, and we start to read about the qualifications here that are necessary in verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. All right, that's the dilemma. We need another to take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. See the qualification? You have to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. You have to know him. Why? Because the Lord just said, you're going out to talk about me. So, qualifications of an apostle. They have to be someone who understands and knows the Christ event. They have to be someone who has perception about the revelation of the Christ event. When God became a man and did the things God did as a man, and then died and bodily rose from the dead, you have to have witnessed that because you're going to be a witness to that. So again, centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, right at the beginning of the present time. My next note is chapter 2 and verse 22. Most of you have a pretty good idea what happens in chapter 2. I'm not going to, again, I know I'm jumping right through context. Please, I hope you are familiar enough with the Scripture. If not, let's talk afterwards. But this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the coming of the Holy Spirit, really is what it's better, be a better explanation of it, or title of it. And so the Holy Spirit has come. You know, fire has sat on people's heads, tongues, languages were spoken by 11, maybe 12 people. And people heard in their own language this message. And they think, you guys are drunk. And then Peter says, oh, that's not what's happened. And so in verse 22, he begins he doesn't acknowledge, here's an Old Testament prophecy about something similar to this. But you'll note that in 21, the way he ended this passage, he's quoting it, but he quotes it to this passage. And he says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now from there, he's jumping right to what is the testimony of the apostles. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, and keep going through the context now. His explanation, first preached message that's recorded that we know of, the Holy Spirit has come, and if we really understood the Lord's teaching in John 14, 15, and 16 about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he would come and take the things that were of Jesus Christ and give those to others. And he would lead people into all truth, though he did just say in John 14, 6, I am the truth. And so as he's saying, this is what the Holy Spirit will do, he's saying he will come and lead you in things about me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the Holy Spirit comes, first example of it, and the first explanation about what the Holy Spirit's about is, men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, let's talk. It's about him. All right, that's the message of the apostles. They are centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse I'd have you look at, same chapter, verse 47. Okay, so you know, the explanation, thousands of people get saved on this day. It's an amazing reality. And verse 47, again, jumping right into the middle of the sentence, praising God and having favor with all the people, look at this statement. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Who's adding to the church? Not the apostles. Not the apostles. The Lord is doing it, but the Lord's not here. Yeah, but that doesn't mean He can't reign. He's reigning from heaven. He is acting in the earth, unseen, unrealized in perception maybe by men, but He is the one doing this, and it's His apostles who have simply become the voice of it. Become those who were the eyewitness testimony, the testifiers of what He was like and did and who He is. But it's the Lord who is actually adding to His church, not, again, the apostles. All right, next note, chapter 3, verse 6. Here you have the healing of some guy. Maybe we changed the message this time. You got this guy's healed, or he's about to be healed. Actually, no, I'm sorry, I'm taking this back. This is the guy that he's going to be healed, but he wants money. And so the answer to a man who's asked for money, Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then he rises up and walks. But what I want you to see is the use of a gift, in this case, miracles, healing, whatever you want to call, whichever category you want this one to be titled under. The use of a gift conveyed that Jesus Christ was Lord of that situation. And I would suggest to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is talking about gifts, and particularly verse 3, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. When gifts are used, when they are appropriately used, they will convey the lordship, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching right now. Who is being conveyed? The Lord Jesus Christ. The gift is teaching. Well, who's being taught? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the appropriate use of gifts. If you heal somebody, you don't heal them in your own name. You don't heal them in the name of your church as you're trying to build your own little kingdom. You heal, if you heal, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the sovereign Lord that you represent. So again, even in the gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ is center in the realities of God. Okay, 4:2, chapter 4 and verse 2, and then also verse 8. Now remember, we're still just dealing with the realization that Jesus Christ should be the center of our reality in the present, but at the beginning of the present. In other words, this is when the church started. And you can see that, in fact, I hope by now you can already see, yeah, they were centered on Him. This was all about Him. And He's the one even adding to the church. What verses did I say? 2 and 8? 2. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So persecution's coming. Why is it coming? Because we're preaching Jesus and in Him the resurrection. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. If he's filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll bet he's about to say something about Jesus Christ. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him, this man stands here before you whole." So again, the Lord Jesus Christ is appealed to as to what it is they're doing with their ministry, with their gifts. All right. Oh, I was supposed to compare verse 10 with that. I did. I read all the way to that, right? Okay. Next chapter. Okay, this one, I'm not going to read this one. But this will be the second to last thing I say from the book of Acts about the beginning of the present. Chapter 6 and chapter 7. I hope you know it. well enough. I'll give you enough. I think if you've ever read the book of Acts, you should have some idea what I'm about to say as I'm saying it. But you have the choosing of deacons. There is a dilemma. There is too much work for the apostles. They want to be teaching and praying, but they find themselves serving. And so they say, let's get some people called deacons. You just all saw one. You all clapped for, I'm not necessarily a recognize it, but he's a servant. Right? We need this. We need these people in this position. Okay, so they come up with this qualification, this criteria. They got to be full of wisdom. They got to be filled with the Spirit. All this kind of stuff. And the first one we really know about is a guy named Stephen. And chapter 6 and chapter 7 end up being about the Lord Jesus Christ. You thought I was going to say Stephen. You did. Don't kid yourself. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, but in relationship to a man named Stephen. Now, this is an interesting reality to me. What person, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, gets two chapters devoted to him? And frankly, what you know about him is he did something previously, because he was recognized as good, and he says one of the greatest messages about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they kill him. And he gets two chapters of the book of Acts. Why is that? Well, I suggest to you that John 17 is in play here. Stephen becomes really the first disciple that is the result of the work of the apostles that we know about. So what the Lord prayed for about his apostles was that they would become the communicators of the words of eternal life. They would convey the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, recognized in eternal life, to others. And then he prayed for those who would believe, based on what the apostles did, that they also would become communicators of the same message. And the first one we meet, Stephen, prime example of it. Prime example of it. He is really the answer, not just him alone, but he is really the answer of John 17, the prayer, the Lord's praying. That there would be ones who would follow the apostles with the same message. And it also introduces us to suffering, persecution. If I have time, I will come back to that. Stephen, then, I think, is representative of what we should be. We are the ones down the line that this message kept getting passed to. And the message that should have gotten to you down the line is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Stephen did is what we should do. That's the life that is meant to be replicated and lived. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ passed down the line. But he represents that first group of people that would follow the apostles' teaching. And my, he shines on the pages of Scripture. He really does. You know how it ends. Who's in control the whole time? Who's in control of Stephen's stoning? Stephen, as he's being stoned, looks up. See, that's not what Cain did. Cain's countenance fell. Stephen's countenance looked up. And what he saw was the Lord Jesus Christ ruling from heaven. But do you see immediately, I hope, that his ruling in heaven doesn't mean Christians get some fake blessed life? I think Stephen's life was incredibly blessed, but he was stoned to death. I actually do believe that was a real blessing. But the idea that, hey, I'm a Christian, nothing bad's supposed to happen to me, you're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. When the Lord is truly Lord and reigning from heaven, his people will suffer. Even then. In this time, in this present age, that's what will happen. All right, one last passage, because now we've introduced suffering. Acts 9:4. Now, this is all still from the beginning. I got to move, right? Wait till you see how fast I blow through Revelation now. This is Paul, Saul, but he'll be Paul. And he is on his way to kill more Christians. He may not be the actual killer of them, but he may be the one imprisoning them so that they can't be killed. And the Lord shows up, and he says, "Then he fell to the ground," that's Paul, Saul, "and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And Saul asks the absolute right question, 'Who the heck are you? I'm not persecuting you. I don't even know who you are. You're some voice from the sky, from a light that's brighter than the sun. I don't know you. I'm killing people down here.' But the Lord says, 'Why are you persecuting me?' And I want to say to you that while your Lord is reigning from heaven, you are not exempt from suffering. But one thing you can know, your Lord's going through the suffering with you. He doesn't leave us abandoned here. This is the real hard reality of life. But He's there with you. And if the Christ event, I think that should reveal how much He's willing to suffer for you and on your behalf, more than anything else. But at the same time, no, when you're killing Christians, you're persecuting me. I'm getting involved now. The Lord Jesus Christ is very acutely aware what is happening on the earth today with His people. He's getting involved. He is no less involved, frankly, than He was with Cain. I hope you realize that. He's no less involved. In a very real sense, He has done exactly what He has done to Cain, to you and I. He's given us His Word. That's what He gave to Cain. He came and gave Cain His Word. Here's what you should do with what I'm telling you. Don't do this. Cain didn't listen to him. But you and I have the very same thing, and if not, we have what Peter says, we have it even more sure. Because the apostles saw the God of the universe incarnate right in front of them, living the way man should live, and then dying for man. And I don't know that I'll have time to get back to suffering, but I want to say this about suffering. I spent seriously the whole entire summer reading about suffering. I'm in class. Many of you know that. One of my classes was God and Suffering. I had to read 8 books for that class. No book was less than 300 pages. So 2,400 pages of suffering. It was suffering. I was suffering. But man, the Lord suffers with us. You ever think about this? If God didn't come in the flesh and die for the sins of the world, what could He have done? He could have come to the earth and dealt with some problem. He could have kicked the Pharisees out. Yeah, get new guys. But what would those new guys have eventually become? Just as bad as the old guys. That's the problem with evil. That's the problem with evil. When you think something's solved, the very thing that's solved becomes the problem. We can see this in the Tower of Babel. You have one time when everybody can talk to everybody. Communication seems like such a great idea. They use it for evil. God comes and solves it one time. That doesn't solve everything, but messes up that reality. So what do? We invent cell phones and the internet, because we've got to communicate. And listen, when that was invented, most of you, myself exempted, most of you thought it was good. Most of you once again thought, communication's good. But now, you can get on pornographic sites. Now, you can run even more swiftly to violence as it's building in one section of your city because you can text a quick message. Get here, it's happening. The very thing you think is good turns into bad. Evil rears its little head everywhere, even in the things we think are good. And so, when God did become a man, and he was going to deal the death blow to man, or to evil. How do you deal the death blow to evil? At the very place where evil focused all of its energy, attention, evilness, Jesus Christ loved back. And mercy triumphed over evil. Right at the place evil thought it had won, the whole thing was flipped on its head. Evil really thought, this, we did it! And it was the worst thing that ever happened to evil. Because evil didn't win, evil lost. And the ramifications of that loss are pending in some respects. But we read Ephesians 1:20, he is currently the ruler over every principality and power. That's, some of those are evil. He rules over it and has every right to rule over it. Why? Because he suffered. He suffered right at the hands of evil. But at that place, he did something that everyone thinks is crazy. I know everyone thinks it's crazy because I always say I want it to happen to me and people say, you're crazy. And that is, I really do hope it. I mean, I don't want to be masochistic, but I do hope someday someone punches me in the face so that I can turn and offer the other cheek. But the Lord Jesus Christ did that exact thing. He does not teach us to do things he doesn't do. When evil took its best shot, Jesus Christ loved. God loved when evil took its best shot. And thus evil was defeated. Evil is no more. There is one enemy we await to be vanquished. That's death. 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's verse 23 or 24. We do wait for that one. But even that's coming. When he rose from the dead, that one was done too. The effects of that, we still wait. But, okay, that was in the present with a little extra for suffering. How about at the end? The end of the present. That's Revelation. Oh, by the way, also in the beginning of the present, Revelation chapters 1 through 3. You have the Lord Jesus Christ dealing directly with seven churches. Him directly dealing with seven churches. That is, I mean, is there any way to say any clearer? He is in control. He is deciding things. He's making life happen. Even if you think Satan's winning, he is not winning. The Lord is deciding when things are happening, when they're not happening. But if we get past Revelation chapters 1 through 3, we run into a dilemma we have within our little midst here, and that's because some of us would hold various ideas about the future and when it all happens and what this verse means and what that verse means. And so some of you are going to not like that I'm going to appeal to some verses that are taking place after Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Okay, but I still am. And for you that it's going to do that, that's going to be upset with that, I will say this. I'm not actually trying to tell you anything about how the future unfolds. I simply want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of how it unfolds. That's what I'm really aiming at. So if you would, consider Revelation 5. And you know what? I'll tell you what. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at Revelation 5 verses 1 through 7, and then verse 8. And then we're going to turn to chapter 6 and verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, verse 12, and chapter 8 and verse 1. Yeah, you can get the CD. Revelation 5, verse 1. We have a dilemma. There is a scroll with seven seals. No one was found worthy to open it. And John's looking at this situation, and he begins to cry. I'm just out of time, so I'm running out of time, so I'm just, you got to look at it yourself. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, John's crying, there's no one that can open this scroll? How will we ever know what's in it? And the elders say, stop crying, there is somebody. The guy from the tribe of Judah, look at him. He turns and looks, and it's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is found worthy to do it, the extreme height of arrogance if he's not truly God Almighty. He walks up to the guy with the scroll and takes it from him. Who has the scroll? God the Father. God the Son walks up, takes it from him. Because he's worthy to do this. Why was he worthy to do it? He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He suffered under evil's greatest intention and overcame it. That's what made him worthy. That's what made him worthy to go take this scroll and open it. Now, without going into how's this all future, or is it past, or is it whatever, jump to chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Who opened the seal? The Lamb. Who's in control? The Lamb. The Lamb is opening the seals when He wants to open the seals. We don't hear any, okay, now you may do it. We don't hear that. We simply have heard so far, you're worthy to do it. And He walks up and takes the scroll out of the Father's hands, and now He's opening it. He's in control. He's in control. Now, if we read what happens, something happens on the earth. Again, this is not meant to be a future thing, so I'm not going there, please. We can talk about it later, but at this moment, just stick with me that it is the Lord who is in control of all this. Verse 3, when He opened the second seal, I heard the living creature saying, come and see. But now He's opened the second one. Verse 5, when He opened the third seal. Verse 7, when He opened the fourth seal. Verse 9, when He opened the fifth seal. Verse 12, I looked when He opened the sixth seal. Who's opening them? The Lamb of God. Why is He worthy to do it? He suffered. The greatest suffering. He's worthy to do this. He's opening these seals, and things are happening on the earth. Now, what's interesting is you kind of have to jump over chapter 7. No seal opened. Chapter 6 ends with the sixth seal. And they were fast, weren't they? Seal, 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 seal. I think that was 6. And then chapter 7 we read about a bunch of people that are sealed. They're sealed. And then we also hear about there's some people underneath the throne. And who are they? They were beheaded in the tribulation.
That seems, now, I'm not saying anything about the future, but that does seem to me to say six seals were before the tribulation. It does seem to me to say that. All right, but now, before I get in too much trouble. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, oh, look at the reverence that happens. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. We're not going to say what's in the seal. We're not going to read the rest, but you may have already. Well, one thing you know is, when this one was opened, it shut heaven up. Heaven had nothing to say when this one was opened. But who opened it? The Lord Jesus Christ. That hasn't changed. The Lord Jesus Christ is in control. Now, I may have gone into some of Troy's teaching because he's teaching the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. We'll see where he goes with this, and or maybe doesn't go anywhere with this. My point, though, is this. Even if these things are not part of the present, what I do see is that even if it's part of the future, it's the Lord Jesus Christ controlling the events of the world. He is in sovereign control. He is allowed to be in that control for the simple fact he suffered. We don't need additional things in this church time, in the present age. We don't need an additional thing. He was allowed to take this book, this scroll, and open all the seals because he was the Lamb who suffered. It's all we needed. So it's conceivable in my mind some seals have been opened, but, you know, again, leave that for another discussion. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, is in control. That's not for another discussion. That's for now. He is in control. He was in control in the book of Acts right at the beginning. He's the one telling them what they'll say. He's the one adding to the church. He's the one that's manifested through gifts. He's the one manifested through their message. He is in control. When one of his people are being killed, he's standing at the right of the Father. When another person is killing some of his people, he gets involved. And for some reason, we think the Lord Jesus Christ is not active in the present. I suggest to you he's very active in the present. I suggest to you that you may have to believe that by faith, because you may not see that by sight, but I don't think they saw the Lord adding to the church when they commented upon he's the one adding to the church. They perceived spiritual realities because they were obsessed with Christ. They believed he was what this was all about. All right, what time did I start? Nobody knows? 7. Okay, I got 4 minutes. Go back to Ephesians 1, 20 and 23 then. No, sorry. I'm just looking at my notes. I'm thinking, let's skip all that. Hebrews chapter 2. We see Jesus. We need that in this message. But we're going to start right in verse 1. Right from the get-go, the Lord Jesus Christ has been the content of the message, and he's been in control of how it's going forward with his people doing the actual legwork of it. Should be the same with us. He should be controlling us. We should be going forward in his name. As the writer is reflecting on all these things here in Hebrews 2, he says this, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." We heard it started with Christ. We better not drift away. Better not be Cain looking off somewhere else. Look to the Lord for the answers. Verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" That salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great salvation we have is at the very point where our evil nailed him to a cross, he loved us in return. Now that you know that, and if you drift away now, my goodness, what do you think should happen? What do you think should happen? Verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs, this is of that salvation that they heard, bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now look at this. Who's in control? Verse 5. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just offer one reason I would say that. I mean, aside from the fact I believe the scripture is all about him. But he has not put the age to come in some angel's charge. Okay? That's way too high of an honor to give an angel. You run this age. No, that's not what happens. But who runs the age? Somebody called the Son of Man who was made lower than the angels. You and I were not made lower than the angels. We were created lower than the angels. There was somebody made lower, though, than the angels. The one who was God over the angels. He became a man. When God became a man, He had been made lower than the angels. And that's the one that this is being discussed as to who is put over all things. Everything is put over the one who was made lower than the angels, but now He's higher. And because you and I are represented by Him, we are as well. An amazing concept. I don't even know how in the world I'm ever going to judge an angel. But apparently I am, from the Bible. And boy, I need some wisdom on that one. But we are. In Christ, God became one of us. He didn't become one of them. He became one of us and exalted humanity over even the realm of angels now. But that singular man, that one who was made lower than the angels, he's been crowned with glory and honor set over the works of the hands of God. You realize that means there's a man that is over the works of God right now. Creation. That was the works of God. I mean, that's what He did. He created. There's some guy running it. There's a human being running creation. I want to say, that's impossible. How can a... Well, but He's God, I understand it, but He is a man also. As a man, He is running creation. And we already read in Revelation. When He opens a seal, things happen. Whatever that is, but when He does it, things happen. Things happen. Let me continue in verse 8. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. What about death? You know, that was in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, what do we see? All right, so now, consider by sight, what is it you really perceive? Yes, the Christocentric conference is like, you love it. It's on the calendar. I don't even know when it is next year. Yes, I do. It's Labor Day weekend. Whatever the heck that is. And there's one in Reading now, Memorial Day weekend. And so you got two Christocentric conferences. You can put them on the calendar. You can come, you're like, I'm excited to come back. Right? But what do you have to admit? If you didn't go by faith, if you didn't go by the revelation, seems like the devil's winning sometimes. Seems like man's winning sometimes. According to many people, the United States is experiencing the fall off of Christianity like never before. You know, people going on. I tend to think it's people that never were, but whatever. I mean, where they're falling off. Okay? Looks like man's winning. Beating the church. in America. You know, even if he's beating, if man is even beating the church in America, you know that the church is exploding in Africa? You know that it's exploding in the Far East? You know it's exploding in many of the third world countries? It's exploding! Dr. Richardson told us at dinner, 20% of India is thought to be evangelical Christians. 20%? I think the United States is under 2? 3? What is it? Do you know anyone know? Does anyone know? I mean, but that's like, we pale in comparison to that. So guess what? Yeah, you might be the minority pretty soon. You and I might genuinely be the minority. Christianity might be a forgotten religion by the masses of America. All that would mean to me is that the sovereign Lord of the universe is working somewhere else in a very demonstrable way. You could say, well, why isn't he? Hey, I don't know. I'm not the Lord. He doesn't answer that. He doesn't even answer me when I pray about that. Doesn't seem fit to tell me. But when we go by sight, we could say, hey, I don't see everything put under his feet. You could do that, and you could get off, and you could drift away, and then, my goodness, what consequences come from such a reality? But if we don't get off, what do we see in verse 9? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That, to me, is my favorite definition of the grace of God. What is the grace of God? He tasted death for everyone. And none of us deserved it. In our evil, and a lot of you probably don't think you're all that evil, but you are. In your evil, you nailed him to that cross. And his response back was, I love you. You can punch me in the face, I'll offer you the other one. I love you. That's the reality of who God is. He's gracious. That's how we are to live. We're to live like Christocentrists because the revelation tells us to live like that. Not because it seems like a good idea. Not because, hey, Tim came up with a great word, Christocentricity. He didn't even come up with the word, but for many of us, that's where I heard it first. What a great word. That's not what this is about. He is central to everything because the revelation says he's central to everything. He's central to everything because the Christ event said he's central to everything. The book says he's central to everything. Your only right response is, yes, I see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But now, crowned with honor, glory, and sovereign ruling. Waiting. Bob's not here today. I wanted to get on him a little bit about one statement he made right at the end of his teaching. He said, when he ascended up to heaven, now he's just waiting until he comes back. I thought, he is not just waiting. He is ruling already. His kingdom is already in existence. Existent. It's in your heart. It's growing. It's going to be consummated soon, I hope, but it's growing already. He's not twiddling his thumbs up in heaven waiting for the go. He already is sovereign. All right, grace and peace, friends.